Good to see y'all here today. Welcome back those who have been vacating. And you did come back. It's not like Forrest Gump that vacation means you go away and never come back. But you're back, and we're glad to have you all here this morning. And we're going to continue our study in Malachi. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Malachi, we're going to continue that study. We're going to actually, well, my notes here are kind of confusing, but I think we're going to, I'll get through them as I go through. How about that? I know we're in Malachi. Our title this morning is A Living Sacrifice. Father, we come this morning, we're seeking you, we're desiring you. We're asking, Lord, that you speak to our hearts. We're asking, Lord, that you draw us closer to you. We're asking, Lord, that your spirit move among us. We're asking for healing for those that are sick. We're asking for a touch of a miraculous work in those hearts and minds, Lord, of those who may be listening today that don't know you. And we just come, Lord, just putting ourselves at the mercy seat, Lord. Just putting ourselves there and asking you, Lord, to have your way among us. And we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that you are our God. And we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our last study, we saw God speaking directly to Israel, and he's calling them out on their attitude toward him. He sees them for who they are, not for how they see themselves. And this is interesting because many times, as people of God or just as people in general, we don't necessarily see ourselves for who we are. We see ourselves for who we think we are. And sometimes that's a very prideful view. And Israel had a very prideful view of themselves. They thought they were okay. They thought everything was good. They were doing their religiosity, if you will. They were practicing all the things that they were supposed to do. And so for their in their minds, well, hey, we're all good. But they were far from God. In Revelation 3, in the letter to Laodicea, we read, "And to the angel of the Lord of the Laodiceans write, These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And this is how Israel saw themselves: blessed, rich, at a place of peace, at a place of comfort, a place they were doing all their things they were supposed to do, but they were miserable, they were poor, they were blind, and they were naked because they were far from God. They had turned from Him. And see, God is a God that's after the heart of man. He's not after the religiosity. He's not after the practices. He's not after all of those things. Now, in those things, there can be good. It's not wrong to have a religious service. It's not wrong to have, in practice, even some rituals if they're really directed to God, for God, and in a relationship with God. But if they're just to do them because this is what we do, then it's all messed up. It's all messed up. And God doesn't appreciate it, doesn't want it, doesn't receive it. And if anything, He detests it because it's not through relationship. It's all in religion. Now, Israel had this same mindset. They thought they were rich and wealthy, but they were broken. And just real quick, too, we're in that same place today as a nation. We're rich. We're blessed. We've got all the stuff. Even though some shelves are empty, we still got a lot of stuff. And things are coming. Amazon is cooking right now. It's really moving. We got all this stuff going on. Christmas is around the corner and people are buying and spending money and everything's great. And even though it's not great, and we know it's not great, and you can look at the economy and see it's tumbling down fast, but it's still better than anywhere else in the world. And so many times, even though we see things crashing around us, we don't turn to God because, well, it's still better than over there. It's still better than this, and so we're still okay. And so you don't necessarily turn to God until you're down to where you have nothing. And honestly, that's the best place to find Him, to know that He is your everything. Even when you have nothing, He's all you need. And that's a wonderful place to be. But here Israel is in this mindset. We're good. They think they're right with God. They think they're blessed. but they're actually far from him. And right off the bat, he tells them that he's loved them, but they question that love. They question how he loves them. And he gives the example of Esau and Jacob. And we covered that in detail last week. And this story in detail shows how God looks at the heart, and he only looks at what's best for them. He chose Jacob because he knew Jacob's heart would be right with him. He rejected Esau because Esau's heart was all about Esau and for a morsel of food sold his birthright. It was all about the moment. Now, often God's best doesn't line up with our wants and desires. And that's frequent sometimes when you're a believer, because even as a believer, we live in this world, and so there's things that we desire that God tells us, listen, don't desire after the things of the world, because when you go after those things, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be not finding what you're looking for there. But we still have those tendencies to do that. And so we may want something. We may pray for something, but God's best doesn't line up with that prayer, and so he doesn't give it to us. And what's the next thing from there? Well, sometimes we complain. And then we grumble. Israel did. And once we're in this mindset, our attitude toward how we give to God is affected. When we give back to God, it's affected. We no longer give our best any longer. Our service and what we do for God is now become religious rather than relationship-oriented. Because, well, you know, I didn't get what I wanted. I'm kind of upset about it. I'm just going to half do what I'm supposed to do. Again, this is where Israel found themselves. Now, before we get into this study this week, I want to look at verses 4 and 5 and completing God's thought on Edom. Because Edom and the Edomites were the descendants from Esau. And there was a whole nation there. In Malachi 1, 4 through 5, we'll reread that. Even though Edom has said, we have impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, that we may build, but I will throw down. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. He's speaking directly to the nation of Edom, the Edomites. This was Esau's descendants. His entire line suffered because of him, of he himself. He was the head of the kingdom, if you will, named after him, and he was wicked. And so the whole nation was wicked, and their hearts were hardened against Israel, and they were hardened against God, and they were against Israel on every turn. We read in Numbers 20, 18 through 21, then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. Now, this is when Israel was going through different lands. All they wanted to do was pass through. They didn't want to take anything. They didn't want to destroy anything. All they wanted to do was go through the land of Edom. And they said, no, you cannot do that, lest we come with you with a sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway. And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Now this action and other attacks on Israel by the Edomites is what caused them to ultimately be wiped out. They're destroyed. An interesting fact, during the Maccabean Wars, the Edomites were basically brought in by the Jews. They were captured by the Jews and forced to convert to Judaism. And through it all, the Edomites maintained much of their old hatred for the Jews. And when Greek became the common language, the Edomites were called Idumeans. With the rise of the Roman Empire, an Idumean was whose father had converted to Judaism, named King of Judah, and he was known as King Herod the Great, which is interesting. King Herod the Great was an Edomite. And what did he do? Sought to destroy every baby that was born, every male child, to keep from the Messiah from coming. Basically, it was the last it was the last straw of the Edomites. They were pretty much wiped out after that. You can find complete prophecy regarding the destruction of the Edomites in the book of Obadiah. That entire book is dedicated to the destruction of Edom. I encourage you to go read that. So I wanted to touch on that because I didn't spend much time last week showing that though they said they were going to rebuild, God said, I'm going to remove you, and he did. When God says it, it happens. Now, this is the thing we have to understand too. We've turned our back on God here, and there are consequences to pay. And we have to be prepared as believers that we may have to go through some of those the persecution and consequences that come along with that. We've got an election next week. I pray that you vote according to your heart and your relationship with God, based on issues and policies, not on character, unfortunately. But this is who we are. This is where we are as a nation. And we have to look at what's out there and what is going to take place from this point forward. And I don't know what God's going to do. You know, everybody on one side is, oh, this is a wave, this is a wave, this is a change, this is a change. It wouldn't surprise me if they were wrong. But it's not my place. This is all in God's hands. Let's do what we're called to do and vote because we have the freedom to do so. I encourage you to take that and go from there. So let's pick up Malachi 1, beginning with verse 6. I knew I'd catch up to where I was sooner or later. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But I say, in what way? In what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Now, it's interesting here that God actually uses one of the Ten Commandments against him right off the bat, honoring your father and mother. It says in Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And here he's saying, you know, if I'm your father, who you claim I am, you're not honoring me. You're not honoring me as you would honor your own father based on the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments were huge in Israel, obviously. They were kind of the summary, if you will, of the entire law. Now, we have a new summary. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these. But these things that they grew up in, these things that they knew in the law, when the honoring their parents was a big thing. And God is calling them out on that. It says, if I'm your master, Where, or your father, where is my honor? And if I'm your master, where is my reverence? They had none. Their attitude was off. The actions were there, but the attitude and following through correctly were wrong. They're not honoring him. The best way to show honor is to obey his commands and show respect when doing so. See, it's twofold. It's one thing to do things out of frustration or out of duty. And that's how, in some cases, churches operate today. It's a dutiful thing. You come do your duty, and then you're okay, as long as you come do your duty. But that's not what God wants. He wants a heart that is wanting to be there, not one that feels like they're forced to be there. He wants a heart that is willing to give and willing to sacrifice, a good sacrifice, rather than coming to the table with something that's not acceptable. They know it's not acceptable, but yet they're doing it anyway. They've defiled the table. They've defiled the sacrifice. The priests were dishonoring him and defiling his name by bringing these defiled offerings to be sacrificed. Now, God made it very clear in the law of Moses which sacrifices are acceptable and which ones are not. In Leviticus 1:3, he says, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it to his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting before the Lord. So, if it's from the herd, a bull is what's required, a male, and it can't have any blemishes on it. Now, today, in Israel, they are actually seeking out these red heifers without blemish. I don't know if you've heard any of those stories. They're actually, they're finding, I think they found some in Texas. But they have to monitor them and look at them and continue to see to make sure that no blemishes form, nothing's wrong with them, in order for them to be acceptable when it comes time when they reinitiate their sacrifices in Israel again. So they're that adamant about it now, trying when they're talking about reestablishing. But here, when we look at Malachi, they're not that concerned about it. They're not really worried about whether it's blemished or not. They're just looking for, again, to do their duty, to do whatever they had to do. So this was what was required of the sacrifices. Now, the same thing was true for the sheep or the goats. It says in Leviticus 1:10, if his offering is out of the flocks of the sheep or of the goats as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. Now, to me, I don't know what a blemish may look like. It may be a scar. It could be a bad spot. It could be anything. It could be lame. It could be blind in one eye. I don't know. You know, can't see out of the other. It could be whatever it is. But if it was not, if it had any blemish at all, it was rejected or supposed to be rejected. But the priest were allowing these sick and lame animals to be brought in, which is defiling God's command. But in their minds, we're making our sacrifice. We're doing it on time. We're doing it when we're supposed to. God should be happy with us. Now, that's an attitude that we have to be cautious about in the church today. Because we can come together and we can sing and we can worship and we can teach the word. We can gather together. But if our hearts are far from God, it's a duty. And it becomes more of a social thing than it does an actual reverence thing. And the next thing you know, God is saying, hey, I see you gathered there, and the songs are good, but you're not singing them to me. You're singing them for your own entertainment, for your own glory. You're musicians. You know, in some places, we hire musicians. Some of them are not even believers, but they hire them because their talent is there. And they want to be able to draw the people in based on the sound and everything with it. So you have all of that stuff going on. It should never be about those things. It should be about worship. The entire service is about worship. The songs are worship. The prayer readings are worship. And I was thinking this morning, Johnny's been implementing a lot of scripture reading and worship. And for some, not here, but for some, that may be taken, well, that, you know, that needs to be saved for the message. Why are they doing it there? Listen, worship is not just song. Worship is the word. Reading God's word is worship. We're showing him reverence by studying and reading his word. And during worship, that's something that I think that is important. So I appreciate the heart that comes with that, because it's not all about just singing songs. But the songs that we sing are being sung to God. The word is being read as a thankful, coming from a thankful heart to God. Everything that we do should become with a heart of thanksgiving, with a heart of praise. That's what a healthy church is all about. And that's what Israel was missing in their relationship with God. It had become all about just doing their thing. And God pulls them out on it, and they don't even see it, which is normal, again. 9 times out of 10, when we're called out on something, we don't see it ourselves. We have to pray over it, or sometimes we have to get mad about it first and accuse the other person of, you're just this, you're that, you missed it, blah, blah. And then when the Lord gets a hold of us, we see it. And then we have to repent, and we come back into this place of saying, Lord, keep me close to you so these things, when my flesh does get in the way, the closer I am to you, the quicker I'm going to see it and respond to it in an appropriate manner. And that's what Israel was missing here. The thing is, they were keeping the best for themselves and giving God the things that were no value to themselves. Now think about that for a minute. A sacrifice is something of value. It should be something of value. Otherwise, it's not really a sacrifice, is it? It's just something that you have extra that's not going to be any good to you anyway. A lame sheep, a lame goat, a lame bull, whatever. Let me just go ahead and give that one. Get that out of my herd. There's no value there. They knew better. So why is it so important to God? Everything that God put in place under the old covenant through the Mosaic Law was a shadow of things to come. It was a shadow. Everything was basically foretelling of the coming of Jesus. God put it into place for them to do it in a manner that was reverent, that was holy, that was acceptable, that their hearts would be right, because if they brought a lame goat or a lame bull to the altar and defiling the altar, what does that represent about what's to come? God was bringing a perfect lamb, so he expected them to do the same. God brought a holy man. He brought Jesus, raised him up for this very purpose, to be the Lamb of God. And Jesus was perfect. There were no blemishes in him. The only blemishes he had were the ones that man gave him when they beat him to a pulp. But he was perfect. He was the perfect Lamb. Now, while the sacrifices they offered didn't save them, the shedding of blood was a sin covering. And when Jesus came, being the sacrificial lamb, it would no longer be a temporary cover over our sins, but he would remove them and cast them as far as from the east as to the west, remember them no more, because his perfect blood would basically move forward from that point on. There would never be a need for another sacrifice. Now, can you imagine, just for a moment, God saying, well, I'll just send an angel that I created, or another man that I created to the altar. They're not perfect. They're created beings. And it wouldn't have meant the same to God, would it? He gave his only son. He gave what was most precious to him. He gave a sacrifice. So this is what he's saying here. He said, listen, I implemented this law for the people of Israel, and I expect them to keep it holy, keep it reverent, do it with the right attitude, do it with the right aspect of who you are in my relationship with you, because I'm going to end this in the future, and I'm going to bring a new covenant, and I'm bringing the best for you. You should bring the best for me. Now, when I think about talents and things like that, yes, we should bring our best, but we shouldn't practice them in a way to make them our best. We give them because God gave them to us. That's in our talent, that's in our time, that's in our tithe and everything that we give. See, God gave the most important thing of himself, which was his own son. It's truly a sacrifice. So when he put these laws regarding sacrificial implementation, and when they were put into place, they were to represent the perfect sacrifice that was to come, which is Jesus himself. See, God doesn't want religious obedience. He doesn't care about religious obedience. He wants a humble heart who will not obey out of duty, but out of cheerfulness, to give from a cheerful heart. Now, Psalm 51, 16 through 17, David's psalm after the sin of Bathsheba, this is the psalm that he wrote. And this is a part of it in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. For you do not desire a sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David knew he broke God's heart. David repented. And that's why he was able to write that psalm and show, I know that I messed up. And I know that ultimately a sacrifice on the altar is not going to cover it. That's not what you want. You want my heart of repentance here. You want a humble heart to come and say, I messed up. Forgive me, O God, for I'm a sinner. And that's where David came. And that's what God desired. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7, for us today, we read, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, today, this is one of those issues that I'm not going to draw a hard line on, but today many take this scripture and say, well, that eliminates the tithe, because now it's all giving from your heart and cheerful giver. Well, there is truth in that. I do believe that there is truth in that. I believe that if the tithe is out of obligation or duty, get rid of it. from your own being. Give as God calls you to give and from the cheerful necessity that you have. However, I don't think that this actually negates the tithe. I think it means that we need an attitude adjustment regarding the tithe. And we should come and give, I believe, personally, and I can give you testimony out of giving and paying tithes, how God has honored that. Has He given us millions of dollars because we pay tithes? No. No. But He protected us in every turn when we were given our tithe when we didn't have money to pay the rent. We didn't have a way to put food on the table. God used all these different things around us during these times that we went through need. And there were times when we didn't have enough money to pay anything. I mean, on paper, it didn't add up. But yet, the bills were paid. But we purposed in our heart, not out of duty, but because it was honoring God, that we would pay tithe on the gross. 10% is what we pay. 10%. And we pay it on the gross, and then let God do the rest. Now, this is not a command to you this morning. I don't want you to think that I'm coming this morning and say, oh, every one of you got to pay your tithe, the 10%, and I'm counting. I'm watching you. Number one, I don't know who does and who doesn't. I don't. Even if I knew who gave, I don't know what they're giving based on. It's none of my business. That's between you and God. And we set it up that way here because it protects me from drawing to those who are giving most so I don't buddy up with you and get you to do more for the church. And it protects me from those who are giving the most to not come and try to hijack me because they're giving. And the church is what it is because God has provided. He's blessed this church because people are givers. And I'm thankful for the givers. I'm thankful for those who are coming because if you have not even one dime to give, I'm still thankful for you being here. The truth is, it's an attitude issue, as is everything regarding the church. It's all about the attitude of the heart. And so we need to make sure that we don't find ourselves in this place where Israel did, that, yeah, we got stuff, but we're not going to give the best. We're going to give the worst. We're going to give the stuff that's of no value. We're just not going to do what we're supposed to do. Or let me just rephrase it. We're going to do what we're supposed to. We're just not going to do the best. We're holding back. And remember Ananias and Sapphira. They held back. And it cost them. Because they lied. And he said, why did you lie? All you had to do was say, hey, we sold it for this much, but we're only giving this much. They'd have been fine with that. But no, we sold it for this much, and here it all is, and yet they had this little stash back over here. And it cost them the attitude of the heart. That's where God is concerned. He's always concerned about the heart. And think about Saul. When Saul was king, he only half did his job. Over and over and over again, he only half did what God commanded him to do. Go, kill all this whole nation. Wipe them all out. Well, okay, but I kept the king alive. Fine, why? You know, what was your purpose in that? And Samuel had to kill him. And then all the sheep, all the animals, wipe them out. God didn't want those evil sacrifices because they were from a pagan people. They were tainted because the people were tainted. Now, that's a hard pill for us to swallow today. And people want to say, well, God's an angry, bitter God because he wipes out whole nations. God knows the heart. When he commanded a whole nation to be wiped out, it was because any one of that nation would bring something to the table that would taint Israel down the road because of the evil in their hearts. And he said, wipe them all out. And what did Saul do? Kept these sheep, kept the animals. Oh, I did what God said to do. I kept these to sacrifice to him. And Samuel said, no, he didn't want it. Kill it all. It cost him the kingdom because of his disobedience. The ultimate role was when he went to the witch. That was what really sealed it at the time. But God had already taken his anointing. Samuel had already searching out for David. David was already anointed as the new king. It just had to wait and take it off. Go all the way through. We covered a little about that last week. So this is where Israel is in our study this morning. They have painted a picture in their own mind that they're all righteous and good and doing all these things, but God says, you're far from me. Now verses 9 through 11. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle a fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God is rejecting their religiosity and prophetically showing them that he's opening the doors for the Gentiles. Even then, he's opening the doors for the Gentiles. Now, I'm sure that Israel didn't want to hear that. In their pride, they didn't want to hear it. In our study in Acts, we're at this point where they're preaching now in different places. Paul and Barnabas are out together now. They're out preaching and teaching. They're going to the synagogues. First, they're presenting to the Jews. And the Jews are listening until they call them out and give them the whole story of the gospel and how they killed Jesus. And they all get in an uproar and stomp out. But the Gentiles come and said, hey, we want to hear more. And then the Jews get jealous because they're preaching to the Gentiles. So all through Israel's history, they never accepted the fact that Jesus was coming and Jesus was their Messiah and Jesus was going to open the door not only for them but to the whole world. This was their heart. They were prideful people. And so God has been, he's rejecting them and he's showing that he's opening this door. Romans 11 through 12 says, I then, and speaking of the Jews, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more is their fullness? Paul is showing us a picture here. He's saying, yeah, they fell because of their pride and their arrogance, but their fall was for the good. Their fall was for us, that the door would be open for us to come in because of their jealousy. And if their fall brings riches to the world, which is Jesus, this is what he's talking about, salvation to the Gentiles, salvation to the world, their future or their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? There will be a remnant. There's going to be a remnant, and this remnant is the blessing to fulfill all the way back to Abraham. But the fulfillment all the way back to Abraham is for us today because it's for all who believe in Jesus. He's the seed, not seeds, the seed that came from Abraham. They missed him. But because of their failure to see their Messiah, the door has been opened for us. And so we look at this and we see God is saying, listen, you guys have not honored me. You have not done as I've commanded you to do. You have not respected me. You have not received me in fullness for who I am. So therefore, I'm rejecting you and I'm going after the Gentiles. Now, this is not a full rejection. I want to make sure that we understand this. This is not replacement theology. He didn't cancel the Jews and bring in the Gentiles. He's now opened the door for the Gentiles, but he's not taking his hand off the Jews. He's protected them. I mean, look at Israel now. Their own nation brought back, as he promised that they would be. Now, they still have a lot more to go through. They have a lot more to go through. We need to pray for them. Pray for Israel. But we also need to come as believers today and understand the fullness of what God has done for us and walk with a heart of thanksgiving and praise, lest we fall into the temptation of which they fell. And they fell hard because of their pride. Verses 12 through 14, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. Think about that. What a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. In other words, cursed be the one who brings a blemish when he's got a good one. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. God is drawing a hard line here. He's giving them a wake-up call. I'm a great God. I am a great king. I should be feared. You no longer fear me with reverence. You no longer respect me. And so therefore, I'm going to take my hand from you. Now in these verses, he's very clear what he accepts and what he doesn't. There's no gray area regarding the law in the Old Covenant. And there's no gray area regarding our relationship with Jesus in the New Covenant. There's no gray area here. God is a holy God. He's a holy God. And while we're not holy by nature, when we abide in Christ, we obtain His holiness and His righteousness. So therefore, He expects a holy church. He expects a righteous church. Now, does that mean that we're going to constantly be in this place? No, because we're still in this fleshly tent. But it always comes back to the attitude of the heart. Do we desire to be in a place of holiness? Do we desire to be in the place of righteousness? Do we desire to be in Jesus, or do we desire to be in our flesh? And those are going to constantly fight against one another, as Paul describes. They wrestle against each other. And as long as we're in this tent, that's going to take place. But that doesn't negate the fact that God still spoke it. He said, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's what he said, Leviticus 11:45. "I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And in 1 Peter 1:13-15, it says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, on the surface, reading these words right off the bat, it can bring condemnation if you're not careful. Because we do have to look in the mirror. Was I holy in that last conversation? Was I holy by what I did yesterday or this morning or last night? Was it holiness? Was I walking in holiness? But I want us to look at something here. Holiness that he desires can only come from him. God is a holy God. We are fallen people. God doesn't look at a fallen person or people and says, "You have to be holy." He says, "I am holy. Therefore, you be holy. And you can only be holy when you're in me." So it's not a works-based thing. It's not a thing that we go out, "I'm going to be holy today. Today my holiness will rise and I will be holy all day from morning till night." There may be that one window around lunchtime, but outside of that, I'm going to be holy. No, it's not about that. It comes from Him. And God said in Leviticus, "You shall be holy because I'm holy." This can be misinterpreted by thinking it means you must become holy because I'm holy. That's not what it means. It literally means, because you're my chosen people that I've led out of Egypt, you are holy because I'm holy. I chose you to be holy. So therefore, you're holy because I'm holy, not you have to become holy. It's not about that. He chose them. They were in Him. Unfortunately, they rejected Him. That's how they lost the holiness. That's when they weren't holy, is in their rejection. And it's the same for us today. When we're in Jesus, when we're not abiding in Him, we're not walking in holiness. But when we are abiding in Him, we are holy because He is holy. It's all about Jesus. Always has been. It really takes the pressure off of trying to be something that we know we can't be in our human nature, but at the same time, putting ourselves in His lap, putting ourselves in His heart, submitting our heart to Him in humility, then knowing that His Word says we're holy. Totally different view. Totally different way of looking at it. But it's all about Him. And that's where we have to come. We can't be holy unless we abide in His holiness. They did the commands out of repetition and duty, but their hearts were far from Him. Now today, we need to get back to the abiding, the abiding in Jesus. We need to get back to the abiding in His holiness. On one extreme, some worship out of religious duty. They have rituals. They have the robes, the formalities, the candles, the ceremonies. And on the other extreme, they made it so casual that there's no respect for God's character and His Word. It's all about my daddy wants me to have it. I'm going to get it. We don't need to talk about sin. We don't need to talk about repentance. Because God loves everybody just as they are. He accepts me. He created me this way. How many times have you heard people say, oh, God made me this way? No. No, sin made you this way. God wants you to be holy. He wants you to move away from the sinful nature and love Him for who He is. I will say this. It is true that God loves you where you are, but not your sinful nature of what you're abiding in. He came to deliver you from that. He came to deliver us from the sinful nature into a place of holiness. And Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, that in while we were still sinners, He died for us. So He does love us where we are. But He loved us enough to send Jesus that we don't have to stay where we are. To bring us out of that sinful nature into the place of holiness, into the place of righteousness, into that relationship with Him. He doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. That'd be one long bath. And a lot of soap. And you still come out just a cleaner sinner. You may smell a little better for a little while. But you haven't changed the inner man. You haven't changed the character. You've just whitewashed the tomb. And there we are. But in Him, and we surrender in Him, we are cleansed. And we are holy. And that's why we have to preach and teach the full counsel of God's Word. You can't deny teaching sinful things or teaching about sin in the pulpit. You can't deny God's Word about what He says about sin. You can't do that because when you do that, people come in, they're dirty, they leave, they're dirty because nobody had told them that there's something different. They need a holy God, and they have one. If they come to Him and put themselves in His hands and in His heart, they can have cleanliness, complete cleanliness, entire inside and out, washed by the blood of Jesus. But you deny talking about the blood, you deny talking about sin, then you're denying talking about repentance. What do you have? A group of people come together feeling good about themselves, and God says, I reject it. I reject it. I want you to be holy, but you have to come to me to be so. Let us not become like Israel and harden our hearts, rejecting the holiness and righteousness of God. It cost them dearly, and it can cost us as well. And Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 10:1-11. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And this is where it gets tough. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. See, God, everything in Scripture, all Scripture is from God. All Scripture is to be used for edification. All Scripture is to teach us and admonish us and grow us up. And so when we're looking at these stories and we read all about what Israel did and all about what they didn't do, it's an example to us. We're not to have that attitude. Because today the church is supposed to be without blemish, without spot. And the only way the church can become without spot or without blemish is to be in Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means we become living sacrifices to Jesus. We come to Jesus giving ourselves as the sacrifice. Now, granted, you can say, well, in the flesh, you're spotted and you're blemished. Yeah, but we're coming with all that we are, giving it to Him. Because of Him, He takes us and makes us spotless without blemish. And when we're in that mindset as individuals, and then you come together corporately, we have a church, a body that's without spot and without wrinkle and without blemish. But it's all Jesus. It's all Him doing the work. It's all Him doing the cleansing. We bring nothing to the table. I don't care how talented, I don't care how good looking you are. I don't care what you think you've got, how much money you have. None of that matters to God. What matters is, do you recognize that all you have is blemished, but I'm giving it to God because I'm giving you my heart that you may cleanse it and be clean before you. Because you're holy, I am holy. And today, we're not offering sacrifices as they did in the old covenant. Jesus took care of that. He took care of that for us. We don't have to go. And I'll be honest with you, it's not easy killing an animal and burning it and doing everything they would have to do. I mean, that's a lot of work. But not only that, it's just ongoing. It was ongoing and ongoing. But Jesus came. And His perfect obedience to the Father is what brought us a place to where we no longer have to bring sacrifices like that. He gave it to us. Everything's done for us. This is the hardest part that flesh struggles with. It's so simple. Jesus did it all. That's the gospel. Jesus did it all. But yet our flesh wants to kind of manipulate that in all kinds of different directions. Well, there's still more I have to do. I still have to get myself more right. I still have to do this. I still have to do that. No, Jesus took care of all that. Well, I still have to. Or that's the one side of it. The other side of it is, well, He ain't doing enough. He's not done enough. Really? He saved your soul from eternal damnation, eternal hellfire, and He hadn't done enough. If we were sitting in sackcloth and ashes right now, Jesus has done enough. So why do we fight it? Why do we struggle with it so much? Why? It's because it's the fleshly nature. We want what we want when we want it, just like babies. Babies are born into it. They want it. They've always had it. It's not learned behavior. It's natural behavior. They're little liars. And they'll come in and they will, I want this, I want that. No, that ain't what I want. Cry a little louder. And half the time they don't know what they want. And unfortunately, as they grow up, they still don't. And that attitude without Jesus goes through their whole life. And some polish it up on the outside and can be real passive-aggressive with it. Others are blatant, but it's still there. It's still there because it's the sinful nature. We're all born into it. Can't escape it except through Jesus. And He is our way of escape. You know, it says in Romans, you know, when you're tempted, He will not allow you to be tempted beyond measure or beyond what you can handle, because He will give you a way for escape. It's Jesus. He's our escape. He's our salvation. He's our hope. He's our strength. He's our mercy. He's our comfort. He's also a righteous judge. He's also sovereignty. Sovereign, and He's perfect in all of those things. And so who are we to come to God and say, you ain't doing it right? But that's what Israel had done. You didn't do it right. We're not satisfied or content with your provision. So therefore, we're just going to have to do this religious thing. The truth is that we need to come to God as living sacrifices. And that's what our scripture reading was this morning. I'm going to read it again here in a second. But this is the only sacrifice that God's interested in. It's our heart. It's our being. That's all He's interested in. Nothing else matters. I'm going to read this again, Romans 12, 1 through 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Think about that. Now, I didn't really do a word search on that, but reasonable service. It's reasonable for us to be a living sacrifice. When you think of what Jesus did, he came as a sacrifice. It's only reasonable for us to do the same to him. Offer ourselves to him. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will is for us to be holy. God's will is for us to walk in him and abide in him, not in our flesh. God's will is that we be a sacrifice to him, holy, and that's reasonable. And it's enough. But it's everything. It's all-encompassing. God wants your heart. He wants us to be that living sacrifice. And again, he's given us these examples of how Israel rejected him, rejected God. And then when he sent Jesus, they rejected him. But our door has been open. And we now have the opportunity to not do as Israel did, but to walk in relationship. Then all these other things that he calls us to do, whether it might be a service, a talent, a gift, whatever it is, it will come flowing through us as a wonderful thing to do instead of a dutiful thing we have to do. And that should be our attitude. It's another self-examination moment, isn't it? Don't we just love those? Not really, we don't. But we're called to examine ourselves. And the best way to do that is to come to the Lord and say, God, I'll lie to myself, so I need you to examine me and show me what you see. Because the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? He does. And he knows it now. And he wants you to come and give it whatever it is, whatever thing it is, whatever attitude we have, he wants us to give it over and say, God, I give it to you because I need to be this living sacrifice. Now, the problem with the living sacrifice, it's often been said, is they tend to wiggle off the altar. So we have to say, God, bind me up and keep me there. Because I don't want to wiggle off and go through this every day, every day, every day. I want to be in your presence. I want to abide in you. I need you. You're my hope. You're my everything. Father, we